Father in heaven, we want to thank you again for this preparation day. We ask, Lord, now again that your Holy Spirit would guide our minds. Give us understanding, Lord, in this most important subject, I pray again in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, somebody had asked a question during the break. First of all, a couple clarifications. I may have the facts wrong on that issue of the bright light as to when that took place. You know, where Willie said it was the angel. I know that that reference had been made to Gabriel coming and strengthening Sister White and bringing things fresh to mind in the preparation of the Great Controversy. Whether that was the same with the light, where the people saw the light, I'm not sure. That experience also took place. It was Royce who was telling me, but he was at Elmshaven recently, and they said that the situation where somebody saw the light was at a time where Sister White was very sick and thought she was going to die. So the timing of those I may have had incorrect, but the events themselves did take place. I mean, as far as the, what else did he mention? I think that was it. Somebody checked me on my apocryphal statements there, you see. So I need to double check onto some things there. There was one other thing. Oh, somebody had asked in regard to the writings like of the pioneers. We were halfway through this statement on page 7. 7a, number 2, says, so I'm going to pick up in the middle there, a few are still alive who passed through the experience gained in the establishment of this truth. God has graciously spared their lives to repeat and repeat till the close of their lives the experience. Oh, no, we read the whole statement. They are to bear their testimony as to what constitutes truth for this time. Somebody asked me about books like, for example, Daniel and the Revelation. You know, people are turning away from that. They're saying, Daniel and the Revelation isn't that accurate anymore. What did Sister White say about Daniel and the Revelation? There's a couple statements here. This one is found in manuscript releases. Hold on a minute. Manuscript releases, volume 1, page 62. And 63. The truth for this time has been brought out in many books. Let those who have been dealing in cheap sentiments and foolish tests cease this work and study the book Daniel and the Revelation. They will have something to talk about that will help the mind. As they receive the knowledge contained in this book, they will have in the treasure house of the mind a store from which they can continually draw as they communicate to others the great essential truths of God's Word. The interest in Daniel and Revelation is to continue as long as probationary time shall last. And then she goes on to say, young men, take up the work of canvassing for Daniel and Revelation. Do all you possibly can to sell this book. Enter upon the work with as much earnestness as if it were a new book. You know, sometimes a new book comes out, and we're going to sell the new book, okay? Now, Ellen White strongly endorsed the book Daniel and the Revelation, but don't get the idea that that meant everything in the book was without error, okay? The situation came in 1888, one of the big controversies at the 1888 General Conference was that A.T. Jones was teaching on prophecy, and he taught that one of the ten horns was the Alemanni, which became the Germans. Smith taught in Daniel and Revelation, it was in print, it was the Huns. And so the older saints got in a tiff about this thing and were given all kinds of grief to A.T. Jones for teaching this. And there was this debate going on about this issue of the Huns versus the Alemanni. Well, it ended up that Jones was right. And I believe the newer versions of Daniel and Revelation have been edited and that they contain that Alemanni instead of the Huns there. But the point is, when Ellen White gave her endorsement, she wasn't endorsing every piece in Daniel and Revelation, but she was endorsing Smith's methodology of interpreting prophecy. Okay? You follow that? And much of what is said in the book. One other thing. Somebody had asked, and we talked about this just a little bit before, about the trumpets of Revelation. Something to keep in mind. The sixth trumpet, as we have it in print in the Great Controversy, Ellen White comments that when Josiah Litch predicted that the Ottoman Empire would fall based on the prophecy of the sixth trumpet on August 11, 1840, It did fall on August 11, 1840. There are people today who look back and they say, well, I don't think it was a complete fall. I mean, it was just this, that, and then we start to discredit that, okay? But here's where experience comes to play. See, people who didn't live through the experience can say that. They don't remember, they don't realize that when the Advent movement was going forward and there were people who were questioning the validity of this whole thing, many of them non-believers in Christ, period, they said, if this prophecy thing is true, I want to see something come to pass. Now, this isn't why Josiah Litch came up with his interpretation. But Josiah Litch was so convinced from his interpretation of prophecy that the Ottoman Empire would fall on August 11, 1840, he gave it to the day before it happened. He said, on August 11, 1840, this empire is going to fall. And on August 11, 1840, it did. And the unbelievers, you can imagine the push that gave in 1840 to the movement. I mean, the truth just went forth like wildfire because people said, non-believers said, now we can believe the Bible. Okay? And so those who didn't pass through that experience don't know that. We read it and say, well, I don't see that. Understand that God uses things for effect sometimes. Example, how many of you have heard the vision Ellen White had in regard to the planets? Okay, early in her experience, Joseph Bates, one of the founders of this movement, Joseph Bates, the one who discovered the Sabbath truth from the perspective of Adventists, he got it from Rachel Oakes, but you know the story. But Bates did not believe in the gift of prophecy. There was so much crazy business going on, he said, I don't believe in it. Bates had been a sailor, and one thing sailors did very much is study the stars, because that's how they navigated. Okay, and he loved astronomy. Ellen White had a vision in which she saw planets, and she described the planets, and she described the moons around the planets, and she described them in more detail than Bates had ever heard anybody describe. Bates was there for that vision, and when she had finished up, he says, now I know this is the true gift. Now, critics today will take that and say, here's what happened. In Ellen White's vision, now here's what Bates did. When she described it, he said, well, that's Saturn, you know, that's Jupiter. And he would start naming them. Ellen White never named the planets she saw in her vision. Never did. But the point is, afterwards, critics will say, well, we know today that Saturn doesn't have five moons, it has six moons, or it doesn't have this one ring, it has two rings. And we get into all these, so the critics get into all these debates. Question, what was the purpose of the vision? To tell people how many moons the planet had? Or to convince one of the leaders in the movement that the gift was real? What Ellen White saw in vision and what Bates said, oh, that's it, it agreed with everything known in that day. God meets people where they are for a purpose. Understand the purpose that he's giving something for. You and I look back and say, I don't know, August 11, 1840. Don't forget what the purpose was God gave that for. And don't forget, you know, well, forget. A lot of you don't know. Why that, you know, what weight that had on the Advent movement. By the way, it's in great controversy. So I can recommend that book to you. Number 8. Not everything can be understood upon the first and maybe many subsequent readings. True Christians practice the principle of suspend judgment. Suspend judgment is like this, and you've probably had somebody word it something like this before. Sometimes you come across something, you read it, you study it, you can't make sense of it. You have to come to a point, if you believe in the Lord and you don't lose your faith, to take that thing you don't understand and box it up and put it on a shelf in your brain and say, Lord, one of these days you're going to have to take that thing down and open it up for me and help me to make sense of it. Okay? If you and I could understand everything, we'd be God. The fact that we don't helps us to understand that we're not God and he is. Okay? And so you're dealing with the mind of the infinite. Even the things in Scripture which God's given to us in human language, there are things that take time. They take experience. I like what Ray Holmes said. He made this point. He said, every time, and you'll notice this in your experience, how many of you have noticed every time you come and read something in the Bible, you get something new out of it? Mm-hmm. Now, Ray Holmes says this, and I like this. He says, the reason you get something new out of it is because you're a different person every time you read. Because the Bible changes us. And the next time you come to that passage, you're a different person than you were before. God has expanded your understanding. God has taught you a little. Jesus told the disciples, there are many things I wish I could tell you, but you guys aren't ready for them yet. But they were ready for him later, weren't they? Mm-hmm. Takes time. So it may be many subsequent readings of something that gives you an understanding of it. The example there, early writings 38. This is my example. In Early Writings 38, you may have read this vision of Ellen White, where she sees the angels of God holding the four winds, and they're about to let them go. And then Jesus goes before his Father, and he says, "Father, my blood, my blood, my blood, Father." And when I first read that passage, I struggled with that so much. The picture I got was God was gunning for the saints, and Jesus said, "No, Dad, don't do it." And I got this picture that there's the angry God the Father, and if it weren't for Jesus, we'd be obliterated. And if you read through that vision, it reads that way. And I thought, I can't understand this. And it wasn't until reading it again and again that I started to understand and picked up things I hadn't picked up before. That in the vision, Ellen White says that God had given those angels charge over the four winds. And so they were about to release them. The Father had given them that charge. Jesus didn't override. Jesus went through the chain of command and he went to his Father. He says, "Father, I see people down there that they don't see. Those angels, you know, those four winds are the four winds of human passion." Revelation talks about it. And Ellen White talks about it in Great Controversy, chapter Time of Trouble. And the four winds are not let loose until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. You have these angels that were given charge. Only those angels think everybody, okay, I think everybody's decided. But Jesus saw people who hadn't decided yet. And he said, "Father, there's people who haven't decided yet." Now, Jesus wasn't saying, "Father, don't kill them yet." Just saying, "Father, we need to change the command." And then she says, "I saw a bright light go from the Father to the Son, and from the Son, a message." He sent a messenger out to those angels and said, "Hold, hold, hold." Right? Until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. So, you follow me there? Well, the first time I read that, I got a total different picture. And it took me probably a year or two before I really started to grasp what that was talking about. I just had to box it up, put it in on the shelf somewhere. I've still got some boxes on the shelf. Do you follow that? You know, we can't understand everything on the first reading. Be diligent. You know, sometimes God, you know, don't our parents tell us, "Well, you're going to appreciate it more if you got to work for it." Right? It's true. And sometimes the Lord wants us to dig for things, because when we get the answer, oh, it means so much more, right? So not everything can be understood upon first and maybe even many subsequent readings. Okay, let's go to the next section. Counsels against extremism. Extreme, according to the dictionary, is the greatest or utmost degree or point, either of the two things situated at opposite ends of a range. Now, we may say, and I'm going to use the terminology here that I typically disdain, and that is conservative and liberal. Okay? And this isn't just in Adventism or just in Christianity. And these, now, if I were to tell somebody, I would probably say that I'm a conservative. Yet at the other, you know, sometimes I just fear what they think I mean. Most people, if they were to call me something, would call me a conservative until I started talking about the bicycles, and then they might call me a liberal. Okay? We're going to talk about this in a minute, too. But there was an article that appeared in one of the, has anybody here seen the Adventist Affirm little magazine? There's an article that appeared a little while ago by a man by the name of Leroy Holmes. I don't know who knows Leroy Holmes. I believe it's also in Samuel Pippin's new book, Here We Stand. I think it was reprinted, on conservatives and liberals. And he makes this point, and I thought it was fantastic. He said, we really hurt ourselves with this terminology, because typically a conservative is somebody who takes the Bible as the inspired word of God. I mean, I'm not making that up. A liberal is somebody who, they don't take it so literally. They feel like you're being narrow-minded to take everything in the Bible so literally. Listen, face it, we're in the year 2005, man. You know, that's the mindset of the liberal. And so they take liberties with the scripture, with the spirit of prophecy. It's not at all uncommon, and actually probably pretty common, for a liberal to say, "I really don't believe the earth was created in six literal days." You know, come on, God's given us a brain, you got to think. That's what they'll say. But the conservative says, you know, regardless, the Bible is, I believe it's the inspired word of God, and I believe that God meant what he said when he wrote it, okay? Typically. Here's what happens. Now you have people who are, you have conservative Seventh-day Adventists and you have liberal Seventh-day Adventists. A conservative Seventh-day Adventist typically will believe in the inspiration of the Bible and the inspiration of the Spirit of prophecy. They believe that the Sabbath should be observed from sundown Friday to sundown Sabbath. They don't think that the Sabbath should be spent going out to eat and all this other funny business. They're doing their best to follow what they understand the Bible to teach. Now, liberal, on the other hand, a liberal may even go so far as to say, you know what, the Sabbath is not, I don't believe that God's going to require that for everybody who's going to be saved. I think it's a blessing, and I think people would appreciate the blessing, but I don't think it's mandatory. Now, I've heard this. Pastor Renner preached in a pastor's church who preached this in Ohio when he was with ASI. So then you've got, you know, the Sabbath is a blessing. He did a whole series on camp meeting about it. A liberal Seventh-day Adventist might say, take that position I just shared on creation. We have liberal Seventh-day Adventists who say, we don't teach a literal six-day creation. Now, here's the point that Leroy Holmes made. This person is not an Adventist at all. They're not a Christian at all. A Christian believes in the inspired Word of God. And so the term liberal now has allowed a category of Christian that doesn't even exist. Okay? Now, so the terms can be used, and sometimes they're used rightly, but a lot of times this has just given us a loophole to have people who really don't believe in the Adventist message. Do you follow that? So I refrain from using these words conservative and liberal. You know, I prefer to say, you know, you're either a Bible-believing Seventh-day Adventist or you're not. Okay? You kind of follow that? But these would be extremes. Now, there are conservatives that you would say, you know, and sometimes people will say ultra-conservatives. That's another term that people will use. These are the people that preach against bicycles and teach the young girls that they should be harnessing their horses, and they just take everything to an extreme point. Okay? Notice here this statement under B. Notice letter B. The ice of indifference or the fire of fanaticism. This is a powerful statement. Testimonies, Volume 5, page 644. We have found in our experience that if Satan cannot keep souls bound in the ice of indifference, he will try to push them what? Into the fire of fanaticism. This is two ditches. Have you seen David Sherwood's little article on ditches? You haven't seen that? It's pretty sweet. I saw it yesterday, and I said, man, I need to hand that out. That goes with, he says, I think everybody has it. So if you don't, I'll copy it for you. But this is what we're talking about. We got two ditches here. You've got a straight and narrow road. And the straighter and narrower the road is, the easier it is to go into a ditch. Okay? And this is what we're talking. And the devil, he doesn't care which ditch you're in. He's going to put you in the ice of indifference. He can't keep you indifferent. It doesn't matter how I worship. And indifferent, in other words, you're lax in your Christian experience. If he can't keep you there, if you're on fire for the Lord and he's going to try to push you over the edge and get you, make you extreme on something. Okay? So you're preaching sermons about how the evils of bicycle riding. Do you understand that? Okay? That's what she's saying there. Letter C. That should have been letter B. I need an editor. Letter C. Take the middle path. Ellen White's counsel here. So counsel's on diets and foods. Notice where it's found. Page 211 and 212. You need not go into the water or into the fire, but take the middle of the middle path, avoiding all extremes. Okay? And the next statement from Testimonies 1, page 425. There is a medium position in these things. Oh, that we might all wisely find that position and keep it. And I'm going to expound on this as we go. I'm just read through some more of these things here. Letter D, don't overstrain small points. These are the things that lead to a fanatical view of things. Counsels on Health, page 155. Narrow ideas and overstraining of small points have been a great injury to the cause of hygiene. There may be such an effort at economy in the preparation of food that instead of a healthful diet, it becomes a what? A poverty-stricken diet. In one place, she says, be careful that your health reform doesn't become health deform. And I have a whole presentation that I do on health deform. It's called Our Health Message, Reform or Deform. One thing Ellen White says that I don't have here, she says, if you're going to err anywhere, err on the side of the people. What are we trying to do? First and foremost, we're trying to win souls to the kingdom, right? If you're in danger of offending a soul, over something that is not eternal truth, don't do it. If you've got a question, err on the side of the people. That's you know, I'll get you that statement. Somebody remind me to get that statement during the break. I like what Roger Kuhn says there, letter E. Every vice is a virtue carried to an extreme position. It's interesting when you think about it. Even you take drug abuse. How do you use that? I'm trying to take an extreme, you know, drug abuse. You know, what would be the virtue there? No, of it could be a virtue, you could say, in medication or just in health. But maybe we could use it this way, in recreation. Because why do people start taking drugs? For a good time. Don't have a good time. Well, God wants us to have a good time. But not like that. And so it's taken to an extreme. We're looking for fun. We're looking for fulfillment. We're looking for excitement. God doesn't ban that. But it's taken to an extreme. Homosexuality. God created human beings with a sexual drive. But it's taken to extremes. Every virtue, every vice is a virtue taken to extremes. I think that's interesting. And Ellen White says something similar in Testimonies 1, page 425. There is a medium position in these things. That's the wrong one. Below that, Adventist Home, 122. It is carrying that which is lawful to excess that makes it a grievous sin. That next, letter F, balance. Balance is not a what? A teeter-totter. Listen, I have people today, balance is everybody's favorite word today. Be balanced, got to be balanced. And I've heard some of the most horrendous sermons where a person's trying to be balanced, and this is what they're doing. They'll go over here, and they'll give you one of these. And then they'll come over here, and then they'll give you some ushy-gushy liberal nonsense, and they'll say, that's balanced. You give them hard over here, and right in the midst of the sermon. But we don't want to do this. But you've got to be straight over here. But, you know, now you want to be loving. And they'll go, and they'll hit this back and forth, and you feel like you're just going up and down like this. That's not balance. You don't have to do that with truth, because truth itself is balanced. Amen. Truth is the middle road. That's like driving the car down the road like this. Right? That's not balance. Stay on the middle of the road. Okay? Douglas says here in the book on page 401, truth as principle is not some kind of balance between two errors. Truth transcends errors of both extremes by recognizing the truths that each extreme wants to guard. You know, liberals hold to some good points. Believe it or not, not a lot, but there are some good points that they hold to. Liberals will tell you, you got to be loving, you got to care about people. Well, listen, let me tell you something. I had a friend of mine, went to a camp meeting, and I think he went to the Kentucky camp meeting or something. I don't know who the speaker was. He comes back, and I said, so, brother, how'd it go? Oh, it was all right. What do you mean it was all right? What? Oh, all he talked about was love, love, love. And I said, brother, yeah, be careful. Is there something wrong with talking about? Now, you know what he was talking about. They weren't talking really about divine love at all. You know, it was some kind of, really, it was an extreme, probably an extreme view. But be careful how you talk like that. Imagine your Bible studies interest is there with you. What's the problem with that sermon? They were just talking about the love of God the whole time, and I couldn't stand it. It made me sick. Okay? Do you follow what I'm saying here? Now, I knew what my friend was saying, but I told him, I said, brother, you know, is this, well, he says, you know what I mean? I said, yeah, but I said, just when you're phrasing those things, recognize, there's nothing wrong with that. But recognize the truths that, you know, don't say, well, he's a liberal, so I'm not going to listen to anything he says. Just like I said the other day, you can get truth in any place. And when truth comes to you, you don't need to ask who brought it to me. You need to ask yourself, is it true? No, amen? No. Number two, be certain your balance is not simply what? Spiritual laziness. You know, my brother shared this once, and I thought about it. He says, in my Christian experience, I try to be balanced in my viewpoints on things. But he says, you know, sometimes the Lord convicts me you're not being balanced, you're just being lazy. A lot of times we call it balance. So I'm going to be balanced in my diet. And a lot of times the Lord's convicted us of something, and our balance isn't balance. It's just that we don't want to go where the Lord's leading us to go. So we kind of spiritually lazy. We're not living in a generation that we can afford to be spiritually lazy.
Amen.
Amen?
Amen.
And we'll talk about that in just a moment. I'm going to flesh out a few things for you. The quote there from Review and Herald, January 9, 1894, "When we reach the standard that the Lord would have us reach, worldlings will regard Seventh-day Adventists as odd, singular, straight-laced what? Extremists. We are not to seek to be extreme. But that does not mean we're not going to be called extreme. Okay? Some people's balance is based on how people view us. And if somebody says, you're extreme, man, oh, well, I better be balanced. You know what? Your balance isn't based on what people think extreme is.
Amen.
Balance is based on what the Bible teaches. And a lot of people's balance is totally imbalanced if compared to the Word of God and the Spirit of prophecy. You follow that? So our criteria is always the Word of God. Balance means not keeping everybody happy. Let me tell you this. A truly balanced Christian is not going to be popular in either camp. You follow that? Bible example. There were two extremes in Jesus' day. There were the conservatives, called who? The Pharisees. And there were the liberals, called who? The Sadducees. Did either of them like Jesus? No, in fact, they conspired together. These mortal enemies got together so they could get rid of Jesus. If you're truly balanced, you're not going to be popular with anybody. A lot of our balance is so that we can fit in and be popular somewhere. It's not the reason to be balanced. Balance is based on truth. And if you're truly balanced, you're going to be considered an extremist by somebody. But don't be extreme. Don't give them a reason to call you an extremist other than following God's word and being faithful to it. Do you follow that? Any questions on that? Let's move on. The effect, I'm just going to touch this briefly. You can look this, look some of these references up. The book brings these up in, when it's talking about extremes. The effect of people who advocate extreme views, this is the effect it has on the church. They bring truth into disrepute. A few people can discredit the entire church. I'm not going to go into all the details, and just in my experience in ministry with what's happened in churches when people take extreme views, but it's not good. I mean, I'll give you an example. We had a woman in my church in Grand Rapids who was learning. Now, this woman grew up in a Christian Reformed home. And from my best observations, a good Christian home. She married a Seventh-day Adventist man, came into a set of meetings and was baptized at those meetings, became a Seventh-day Adventist. She decides she wants to change her diet. Now, she was a meat eater, okay? Her Adventist husband, who was born and raised, was a meat eater. Now, she's convicted that she wants to get health conscious. She comes to a cooking school that we have. And all of our cooking schools that we do, in accordance with Spirit of Prophecy Council, are vegan. Did you know that? Ellen White says, teach the people how to cook without milk and eggs. That's what we've got to do. What I tell people at the cooking school is, y'all know how to cook with milk and eggs. Anybody ever try to cook without them? Whoo, man, that's not easy to do. So we say, this is how you can cook without them. Now it's your choice. And I tell people coming, you've got outsiders coming in. Some of you won't become vegetarians, but here's some health principles you can put into practice. Maybe you can start to incorporate some of these things into your diet. But we give them the optimum and let them apply it. You follow that? And this woman came, and she was excited, and she wanted to put these things into practice. We have Mary Burnt doing a cooking school for us in our church this next week. And if you've never heard one of her cooking, I told you about the herbivore, carnivore. Awesome. Man, she... Anyway, you know, don't listen to Mary Burnt on health until you're ready to make some changes, I'll tell you that, because it's just powerful stuff. But she wants to make some changes. She comes to church potluck. She makes this dish, and I think it was she brought some salad dressing. She brought a salad and salad dressing. She cooked the food without milk and eggs. She was excited. She felt good. And one of the members said she got the salad dressing out, and one of the members goes to get this, and they said, oh, don't touch that. It has vinegar in it. Now the woman, and here's in her hearing. Now here she thinks she's making progress, but she's got vinegar in the dressing. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Now vinegar's not good for us. Okay? Elmite has counsel on it. Let me tell you something. Look it up. My wife and I were talking about it once, and I said, I'm curious. I'm going to look this up. I think there are two original references in all of her writings having to do with vinegar, with the exception of the vinegar that Christ was offered on the cross. In regard to health, there's really not a lot written on it. It's certainly not enough to make somebody stumble over like that. They're making progress. And so you see, now my wife and I don't use vinegar. You know, I always have to say this because, you know, and then it's like, oh, the pastor's over here. I'm a total vegan vegetarian. But people will say, oh, well, listen to that. He said vinegar wasn't a sin. You know? Are you following what I'm saying here?
Yeah.
I think our health should be optimal, but you have to, it's progressive. And you imagine the effect that this has on people as they're coming into the church. I mean, they're just trying to figure out how not to cook hamburger anymore. And they're not allowed to use vinegar. The counsel we have through Spirit of Prophecy is that it needs to be progressive. Letter B. They greatly injure and hinder the cause of truth. Some references you can look up in Elamite's writings. They make Christian duties burdensome. They raise a false standard and then try to force everyone else up to it. Have you encountered this thing about kneeling for prayer? Some of you have. Ellen White makes a statement to this one minister. She was in the service, and the minister got up. He was standing up to pray, and she says, "Brother, get down on your knees before the Almighty God. This should always be the position in prayer." And so some people have taken that statement and said, "Well, you've got to pray for every prayer. You pray at your dinner time for your meals. You pray for the invocation. You kneel for every prayer, because that's what the prophet says." But they didn't read all that the prophet has spoken. Neither did they read the scripture that says when Nehemiah went in before the king, and the king said, "Nehemiah, why are you troubled?" And Nehemiah knew he just might lose his life because you're not allowed to go in before the king with a discouragement on your face. The Bible says Nehemiah breathed up a prayer, and I'll guarantee you Nehemiah didn't say, "And get up." Okay? You following that? Ellen White has other counsel. Ellen White herself stood for some prayers. She was talking about the pastoral prayer in the service. But I have had people, and you can only imagine, that have read that, so kneel in every prayer. And so the pastor stands up for the invocation. He bows his head, asks the congregation, and you have a couple that kneel. Well, then the couple people around them, what do we do? You know, and this has happened. This has happened in churches. It happened when we were in mission college, and Pastor Torres addressed it with the class because people come in. And then next thing you got, half the class. You know, and nobody knows what they're doing. Half the class is kneeling. Nobody, well, you know. Read all that the prophet has spoken. It's confusing. They raise a false standard that God didn't give us and then try to force everyone else up to it. Okay? Satan uses them to cast contempt upon the work of the Holy Spirit. Oh, people are going to say, "Man, if this is what this spirit of prophecy is about, I don't want nothing to do with it." Right? That's what she's talking about, or that's what this statement, rather, is talking about, the work of the Holy Spirit. Their spiritual eyesight is perverted. Their spiritual eyesight is perverted. Okay? So these are some effects on the extreme views. Now let's touch on these last. I'm going to just briefly touch on these last areas. We've touched on a couple of them. Health reform, I talked a little bit about that in general. You know, I wanted to say health reform in general. I mean, the exercise and the whole thing of it. Obviously, diet is a portion of that. Dress. My wife and I have been looking at this lately, and I'm not, the jury's still out on this one for me. I have some people that are totally fixed, and you've probably been dealt with this, that women should never wear pants, or only in very rare occasions should wear pants, okay? And the reason I think we gather that primarily because there was what was called the American costume, that you'll look this up in Elamite's writings, American costume. And Clifford Goldstein comments on it here. Let me see if I can. You have this book?
Yeah.
It's a good book. Good book. He touches on some of the critics on Ellen White in the back, and this is one of the things that they'll bring up. Ellen White had a vision on dress length at one point in time. You know, the women in her day wore dresses so long that they would drag the streets, and they didn't even have the nice, clean, swept streets and sidewalks that we have. you know, they were horse and buggy. It was pretty dirty streets, okay? And they would gather the filth on the... And so she said, the Lord showed me a vision that the length of the dress should be shorter. And then she says, basically about 9 inches from the ground. And one of the saints said, well, Sister White says 9 inches. And it's 9 inches. It needs to be 9 inches. And Ellen White had to clarify this in her writings and basically say, look, the Lord didn't show me 9 inches. The Lord just showed me, and I, from what I saw, I estimated 9 inches. She says, when I quote what the Lord shows me in the words of the angel, she says, I'll put them in quotation marks. And that got her in trouble later on, because then they'd say, well, you know, they get on her about what was it, you know, it was in the context that she said that she was going to take those words. And she says, the words that I speak are my own, unless I put them in quotation marks, referencing that they're the words of the angel. Well, then when you get into the plagiarism charges, they say, well, those words weren't exactly your own, and you didn't put them in quotation marks. It wasn't even the same situation. She was talking about whether my words are the words of the angel. Okay? So that the words of the angel, we know, that is verbal dictation. That's what she was saying. When it's in quotation marks, that's what the angel told me. And the angel didn't tell her 9 inches. He just gave her an idea of the length of dress. Anyway, there was a lot of, turmoil that came in over that. And let me just see. I had it in this book, and I just want to share some of it with you on the issue of dress. There's part of it. She says, now this is where my partner would come in and say, while he's looking that up. Okay, now listen to this. Clifford Goldstein is sharing in this book that he used to lean towards a verbal inspiration. He's like, well, she said 9 inches. And so he says here, now, to me it was perfectly clear. The creator of the universe had shown his prophet in vision. Three companies of females passed before me, she said, and she saw the length of dress. The creator of the universe had shown his prophet in vision what the correct length of women's dresses should be. How could there ever have been any question again in any faithful Adventist mind? Yahweh had spoken, and what does the Lord speak other than absolute, irrefutable, and terminal truth? However, at some point later, still in my Adventist nascency, says I read the following from Ellen White. The question may be asked, why has this dress been laid aside? And for what reasons has dress reform ceased to be advocated? The reason for this change I will here briefly state. While many of our sisters accepted this reform from principle, others opposed the simple, healthful style of dress which it advocated. It required much labor to introduce this reform among our people. It was not enough to present before our sisters the advantages of such a dress and to convince them that it would meet the approval of God. Fashion had so strong a hold upon them that they were slow to break away from its control, even to obey the dictates of reason and conscience. And many who professed to accept the reform made no change in their wrong habits of dress, except in shortening the skirts and clothing the limbs. Nor was this all. Some who adopted the reform were not content to show by example the advantages of the dress, giving when asked their reasons for adopting it, and letting the matter rest there. They sought to control others' conscience by their own. If they wore it, others must put it on. They forgot that none were to be compelled to wear the reform dress. You're picking up kind of the principle there. She said, it was not my duty to urge the subject upon my sisters. After presenting it before them as it had been shown me, I left it to their own conscience. Much unhappy feeling was created by those who were constantly urging the reform dress upon their sisters. With extremists, this reform seemed to constitute the sum and substance of their religion. It was the theme of conversation and the burden of hearts, and their minds were thus diverted from God and the truth. They were so absorbed with dress, they'd gotten away from the truth. Their minds were so absorbed, she says, I mean, incredible. Some were greatly troubled because I did not make the dress a test question. And still others because I advised those who had unbelieving husbands and children. I'm sorry. Still others were upset. Let me start that again. Some were greatly troubled because I did not make the dress, this reform dress, a test question. And still others because I advised those who had unbelieving husbands or children not to adopt the reform dress, as it might lead to unhappiness that would counteract all the good to be derived from its use. She actually counseled some people not to use it. For years I carried this burden, the burden of this work and labor to establish uniformity of dress among our sisters. I had no burden on testimony on the subject of dress, she goes on to say. And the point there, if I were to sum it up, she said there's two reasons that she stopped advocating the reformed dress. Number one, and don't miss number one, that God's people were so worldly minded that recommending the benefits of following God's truth wasn't as important to them as following the fashions of the world. And so she quit beating a dead horse, basically. The other was, the few that did adopt it wanted to hammer it on everybody and then make it and try to make themselves the criteria for everybody else. And then they got hopping mad when everybody else didn't do just what they thought they should do. And they took issue with Ellen White then, because Ellen White kind of backed off on her position. And they got mad because she had said to some people, hey, if you've got an unbelieving husband, this probably isn't the best way to introduce him to the truth. You follow? Now, I'm going to elaborate a little bit more on this. The dress of society today is deplorable, especially for ladies. I have a young daughter, and my wife's like, I got to learn how to sew. Because you try to find, and I've got, I mean, an elder friend of mine in the church in Grand Rapids he's got older girls. And when they try to shop for clothes for him, it's like, where in the world do we find anything? Now, let me just tell you something. And I'm going to be kind of blunt here. When Jesus said, if a man looks at a woman to lust after her in his heart, he's committed adultery. Why didn't he say, when a woman looks after a man to lust after him? Well, it was a patriarchal generation. No, it's not. I'm going to tell you, folks, and you may disagree. Science will bear this out very clearly, that if man has any great downfall, and we saw it in the beginning, is lusting after women. More so than women lust after men. Men are visually stimulated. Women are not visually stimulated in the same sense that men are. And you know what? If you ladies don't know that, the fashion designers do know that. And that's why they make clothes the way they do. And that's why women are dressed the way that they are. And so the principles of dress, not the policy, the principles of dress are those of modesty. That was one principle, an important one. Another one was, Ellen White commented that the women didn't have their limbs properly clothed. In other words, you go out in cold weather with a sleeveless shirt. It's not good for your circulation. It's not good for your body. It leads to different kinds of sickness, etc. So just health. Women were wearing clothes like these hoops that would hold their skirts in the big circles, okay? Would pull down, would weigh down on their hips and on their... Very unhealthy. They would wear the... corsets, where it would suck their stomach in and all their internal organs. And so there were lots of big problems, health-wise, modesty-wise, etc., with dress. Here's another reason. I'm just wondering, I should probably give you a break. Will the ladies come back after the break if we're talking about that? This goes for guys. We're going to talk about the guys, too. But I think, you know, guys' fashions stay pretty similar. Girls' fashions change more than guys. Guys aren't usually as fashion conscious. In fact, our wives usually have to help us dress. You know, so let's take a break and we're going to come back and we'll pick up here.